This morning, beloved, please turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And then allow me to read verses 31 to 35. As you know, we are now in the life of the Apostle Paul. He has terminated his third journey on this particular map that is before us, this visual aid. That third journey, if you're looking at the map here, is outlined in this red line. And so now he has reached Judea, Israel, if you will, and now he's heading towards Jerusalem. And we've already read and we've made comments already that he's been told by a prophet who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, warning Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And on two separate occasions, individuals tried their best to convince him not to go. But then he tells them, why all the hubbub and why all the tears? I'm not only called to defend the gospel, but I'm also called to sacrifice my life for that same message. And he will go to Jerusalem. And then everything hits the fan. And as I shared with you, there's two sides to this situation in his life. Some will advocate that he was in the wrong. And so therefore, in their eyes, we have an act of rebellion on the part of Paul towards the leadership of the Spirit. And then there are those who take the position, like I do, that this was a test. Are you willing to go into the very eye of the hurricane, if you will, and to engage in spiritual warfare with your adversaries? But until he gets there, Paul is visiting as he's leaving his third journey behind. We've seen that when he was leaving Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, his ships kind of hugged the coast, and they're docking into a harbor. They'll either spend several days or simply one day, unload some of its cargo, take on new cargo, maybe even taking on passengers that are heading in that direction. And then eventually he gets to Tyre and he visits some of the saints, spends 7 days on one occasion and simply one day on a different occasion. And now he's in the house of Philip, who has several daughters who are instrumental in the ministry. And that's where he gets this second warning about not going to Jerusalem. And so what I'm trying to do here is we've taken a momentary stop where Paul is at right now before getting to the hornet's nest. And we're looking at the life of these first century saints. And all that we're doing is just look what they're doing. Look how they lived. Look how they related to each other. And then we're going to make that a yardstick. And then we're going to put it against everything that goes on in contemporary churchianity. And I think we can draw the conclusion that we have wandered so far from the New Testament pattern that we see in the New Testament books, especially the epistles, and more so in the Acts of the Apostles, as we actually get a glimpse of what they did when they gathered together. And that's what I like to continue here. John chapter 13, verses 31 to 35, what did Jesus say? Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of God glorified, and God is glorified in him, a reference to the Father. If God be glorified in him, so notice two persons here. You got God the Father referred to, and God the Son is the one speaking. God shall glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, and notice John uses that same term of endearment in 1 John. He freely uses the phrase little children. So to me, That's the spiritual DNA that John wrote those epistles. So the big boys in the seminaries can squabble all they want, you know, split hairs, cut hairs. I just simply look at the text and I say, oh, little children, I'm reading out of the Gospel of John. That same term is found in the epistles of John. So guess what? I think the same John wrote it. See how simple that is? You don't need Hebrew nor Greek. Just read simple English. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you. Okay, now watch. This is something new in sense of its quality. Okay? Because you go to the Old Testament and we're told to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, strength, and soul, and body, right? And we were also told to love our neighbor in the Old Testament. But now Jesus just simply heightens this commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now here comes the angst. Here comes the heightened to this command. As I have loved you. See, this phrase is not found in the Old Testament. This concept. Okay? So the question is, how did Jesus love his own disciples? Well, beloved, he loved them sacrificially. He laid himself down for their sake. That ye also love one another. And so, beloved, when I look at that verse 34... and I look at modern churchianity and some of the churches even that I've been in and maybe that you've been in, have you seen such love demonstrated from a pastor, from a Sunday school teacher, or maybe amongst other brothers and sisters that were part of that church family, of that congregation? Notice, a new commandment I give unto you. This idea of loving one another, Jesus is not bringing up this for the very first time. But the thing that he's now adding to that commandment is now going to heighten. It's going to add more of a burden, maybe. I want you to love one another as I have demonstrated that love to you. And again, Jesus loved us unto the end, sacrificially. But that by this degree of love, verse 34, shall all know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. Just like the secular world tosses the word love back and forth, like playing tennis, love, that word love, in our culture and in our dictionary, has really lost its definition. We love pizza. We love football. We love a good ring. We love our cats. Love, love, love. Even the Democrats and the liberals with their yard signs during election time, when they tell us all the things that they stand for, at the very top is what? Love is love. And then they go to define that love in a transgender homosexuality relationship, bypassing the relationship of a man and a woman as God initially intended. But love is love. Unfortunately, in Christian circles, the word love has also lost its meaning. We throw that word around, like, hey, brother, I love you, I'm praying for you. But do we demonstrate that love sacrificially? But see, this is the problem. Even though we're saddled with inflation and a recession and grocery bills are off the chain and property taxes are off the chain, guess what? We are still so self-sufficient in our own means and ways that it's really difficult for people in America who claim to be Christians to love sacrificially. When everybody has all kinds of toys and trinkets, when they look at you and I and say, oh, I don't need your help. I got enough. Even though we're hurting at the cash register, and even though it's painful to write that check to the county commissioner for your property taxes or to your premiums on your house or on your vehicle, when all that's said and done, we still got enough junk and toys at our disposal. It's really hard to demonstrate sacrificial love. If you really want to show sacrificial love, in some instances, you got to go to the gutter or under a bridge or in a doorway to find somebody who truly is physically, morally, and spiritually bankrupt. But even there, we shy and are afraid to reach out and minister to someone who smells of urine. We kind of recoil, do we not? All of us do, let's be honest. Well, let someone else get their hands dirty with that individual. And I think to some degree, some of us are not wired to get into the gutter. And yet God has wired others who are able to simply dive into that dark world and minister to such people sacrificially. But let's take the typical church here in America, where everybody owns a home or at least rents. They got a car. Okay, it may be old, but it still runs. They got a job. It may not pay much, but they got a job. They got a roof over their heads. They got food in the pantry, or they can go out to Mickey D's and get that $5 meal right now. How do we show sacrificial love one to another? When even in this context, we got so many toys in our toy chest to occupy our minds. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Jesus wants us to love one another as he loved his own when he was here. And again, Jesus did so sacrificially. Verse 8. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. So he's in the land. He's back home. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And I took you back to Acts chapter 6, I believe. And we looked when Stephen became one of those deacons way back yonder in Acts 7, when there was a hubbub over the distribution, the so-called equal distribution of food amongst Jews, and Hellenistic Jews. Jews born and raised in Judea versus Jews born outside of Judea who were classified as Hellenistic Jews, meaning Jews that have been tainted with the Greco-Roman culture. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there, notice, many days. So this goes beyond his seven-day visit and then the one-day visit that we read early, I believe. There came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit. So notice, this is not Agabus simply, spouting off a prophecy because he felt like it. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle. So we're talking about Paul's belt or his sash, if you will. And shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So there's the warning. Okay, there's the warning. Wow. Now, go back, if you will, to verse 4, same chapter. Finding disciples, we tarried 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So Agabus is not found in verse 4. He comes into the picture in the house of Philip. Paul here is at a different location with a different church family that is now gathered. He spends 7 days with them, and apparently someone in there received this word of knowledge from the Spirit. So there's warning number one, verse 4. Warning number two is verse 11. So, you know, in the multitude of witnesses, everything's supposed to be established. And when we heard these things, verse 12, both we, that would include Luke, the writer, and they of that place, meaning Philip, his daughters, and whoever was part of that church gathering, besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So, once again, two warnings, two admonishments, two different locations, two church families warning Paul, don't go. So, what was Paul's response? Paul answered, what mean ye to weep? Why are you boo-hooing? And to break my heart, for I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And I shared with you last week, Paul was given his calling by Ananias in Acts chapter 9, when Ananias walked in and healed him of his blindness and baptized him. And then when Paul stood before certain Roman officials in a few chapters back in our study, where he shared his testimony and what the Lord Jesus told him, he tells these Roman officials and King Agrippa II, along with his wife Bernice, that this was his calling. He would stand before kings and magistrates. He would be persecuted and tempted. He would be mistreated and such. That was part and parcel of his call. And when he would not be persuaded, verse 14, Paul's mind was locked in. We ceased, notice the pronoun, we, including the writer, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Well, I thought the will of the Lord was for him not to go. Can you see how the other side in their argument can say, hey, it looks as though Paul here simply just went and he committed a sin. He was out of step. And after those days, we took our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea. So Paul, as he's journeying to the south, some people decide to tag along. And brought with them one Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple, a veteran, with whom we should lodge. So this man, Manson, hopefully I'm pronouncing the name right, Mason or whatever, he's gonna provide bedding, room and board. And when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us, notice, gladly. All right, now, there's our text. Two things quickly from last week. Two things. The yardstick. Let's judge modern churchianity in America, because that's where we live, by the yardstick here. I brought to you, number one of the first things that we see, quite freely given, quite freely shown, without grudging, without murmuring, without whining, was the act of hospitality. Now, I find it amazing. I was thinking about this yesterday. When I hear the word hospitality, I can also hear another word, house. House, hospitality. And since many of the early churches did meet in homes, and there's at least half a dozen references of the early churches meeting in someone's home, when it comes to your home, and it comes to the extended members of your home, you have a home for many reasons, I understand. Sleep, dwell, live. But is not the home the central location for a family to get together and to be hospitable one to another? So when I hear the word hospitality, and it's found in the New Testament, that we are to do so, I shared that with you last week. And even the pastor is to be one given to hospitality. And as I said last week, how in the world can any pastor, or even a handful of pastors, be hospitable to a megachurch numbered congregation? It's literally impossible. If you have more than one elder, or you have more, or if not several deacons, these deacons may be able to minister to a part of that megachurch, but not the whole monster. They can feed part of it, minister to part of it, be there for part of it, but not all of it, all at the same time. It's impossible. But in the first century, these churches were not mega churches. These churches did not have celebrity pastors. These churches didn't have pastors who had so many books as bestsellers throughout the Roman Empire. These were humble men, men who probably worked the fields or had a business to tend to. These were working people. They had to work every day in order to put food on the table. They didn't have refrigeration and they didn't have a microwave. They made their food, their meals, every day from scratch. There was no processed food. First century churches were small. And because they were small, guess what happened? Everyone knew the other person. They knew their pains, they knew their victories, they knew their struggles. And therefore, when it came time to pray, get this, they could pray more intelligently than what we do. Oh Lord, bless brother so-and-so. Bless sister so-and-so. Beloved, that is so general. That's so wide. We're supposed to pray specifically. Bless them how? Bless them where? What's going on in their life? Do they have a child that's giving them headaches? Is there an illness in the family that's really draining the finances? Have they lost a job? Have they been involved in an accident? Maybe they lost a baby in childbirth. God bless you. Pat them on the back. You know, give them a consolation card. Well, I've done my bit. That's not sacrificing. Anybody can say God bless you with their mouth. There's no sacrifice in that. You can either say it verbally, write it on a piece of paper, or if you're deaf and dumb, you can do it in Braille. But do we go beyond that? But see, in our culture, I'm going to go ahead of myself. There's five things that prevent us from loving sacrificially. Here they are. You may want to jot them down. We live so private lives. We are so fiercely independent. We do not trust one another. We live so isolated. And we guard everything about us. That prevents first century Christianity truly being demonstrated in any church, whether it's 5, 50, or 5,000. We're so private. We are fiercely independent. We got the John Wayne factor. And to a certain degree, we don't trust people. And there's a good reason for that. We've been burnt by people. And because of those burnings, we are quite hesitant, are we not, to really open up the window of our hearts and let somebody take a peek on what's in here? We go out of our way not only to put so much makeup on our faces to look good, we go out of our way to put so much masking tape and so much camouflage on our hearts that we really do not bear one another's burden. That's one of those one another's. You're hesitant to bear your burden because you know from the past everyone in the church is going to know about it and it's going to be on the evening news. So why even open up? I understand that. We are so isolated and we go out of our way to guard our lives. Matter of fact, when it comes to modern day churchianity, every Sunday we play Halloween because we dress up and we act a role that we are not. You know, Christians go bonkers on the October 31st and they'll condemn other Christians and they'll condemn their lost neighbors for dressing up their kids and going out and begging for candy. Well, guess what? In many churches, every Sunday night, in the midweek prayer and Bible study, if that's still going on, we enter the church with a Halloween costume. We want other people to see an image that we carve for ourselves. What would happen if every member of the congregation did arrive at church or at the church house? And we simply let the guard down. And we just simply looked at one another and say, this is me in the raw. This is who I am. God forbid that would ever happen. And then also too, because of this hospitality and because of these first century churches were quite small, everybody knew each other. My word, the Apostle Paul, when he closes out the book of Romans in chapter 16 in our English translation, he gives a howdy doody to a whole bunch of people. And yet he never stepped in Rome at that point in his life. How did he know them? And then there are other places in the New Testament when Paul writes about somebody to a particular church. He makes a comment like, oh, by the way, this particular brother or sister, they're known by all the other churches amongst the Gentiles. They didn't have an email system back then. They didn't have a telephone, telegraph, or tell the rumor mill. How did they know each other? When you look at the map, and beloved, their only means of transportation was either on an animal's back, on their feet, or in a boat. And yet they knew each other. They knew other saints living in other parts of the Roman world. They knew their character. They knew their reputation. They knew something about them. Matter of fact, they were so knowledgeable. You don't need to turn there. But in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you don't need to turn. But in those two chapters, the Apostle Paul here is basically nudging the Corinthian church a year earlier to the writing of 2 Corinthians. A year earlier, that church pledged to give X amount to this relief fund for the saints here in Judea, which were suffering a famine. Okay? And guess what? He mentions, not by name, but he mentions that when this certain brother, whom you know and others know, who can be trusted, he will come and he will be my point man to receive your collection. Why didn't Paul name him? The Corinthians, without Paul dropping a name, Paul was simply able to describe this brother, to describe his reputation amongst the other churches and the saints at this time. Are you with me? He didn't even have to drop this guy's name. He didn't have to drop this saint's name. Now, you know what I call that? That's knowing. That's really knowing. Well, let's look at some others. Number three, the early churches had this loving concern one for another. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Following the day of Pentecost and Peter's first post-resurrection message, we hear about 3,000 souls are pricked in their hearts. They ask the $64 million question, what must we do? Peter tells them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then as we read further, these 3,000s obey this call. Then they that gladly received this word, verse 41, were baptized. The same day there was added unto them, the 120, if you will, about 3,000 souls. Now notice first century Christianity snapshot, Polaroid camera. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Steadfast, they continued, they persevered in apostolic teaching. As Jesus gave to the apostles, now the apostles are giving it to a second generation of saints. In fellowship, breaking of bread and fear and prayer. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All they that believed were together. Now, can many churches say that today? All they that believe were together, gathered together. They were unified, apparently. Had all things common, sold their possessions and their goods, parted them to all as every man had need. Now, this is not teaching Christian communism, as some people advocate. But those who had a possession, those who had the means, ended up selling it, taking those proceeds, and apparently putting it into a community chest, if you will. And not everybody was high in the hog rich. Not everybody owned land or something that can be sold. Others were quite poor. And those that were poor were able to draw from this community chest fund, if you will, for basic necessities. Not their wants, not for scratch cards and tattoos, needs like food, clothing. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and by this we mean the outer court, okay, not the building inside where you had the holy room and the holy of holies. That was simply for the Levites. This was that spacious outer court that could accommodate many people. And breaking bread from, notice, house to house, not a megachurch, not even half of a megachurch building. They didn't have a seminary, they didn't have a college attached to it, they didn't have a youth meeting place where the praise band would have the kids hopping and jumping like frogs. No. Notice, from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and the singleness of heart, praising God, having favor or grace with all people, even their enemies, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Beloved, there is a snapshot of first century Christianity, and the question is this, does modern churchianity in America even come up to the bar on this? Now, again, when I read this, let's clarify something else, because I can hear some of the accusations following. Nobody is commanding anybody to sell anything. This was not selling their possessions because it was compulsory. This was something that was voluntarily done. That's why this is not Christian communism. Under communism, you have no say. And we're learning in America with the current administration that under their brand of socialism, beloved, we have lost the ability to say much, even on social media. The difference between socialism and communism is one difference. Are you ready? I was taught this years ago. The difference is the bite between them. See, socialism, like a cat, will nibble on you. Communism is like the shark that devours you, in whole or in chunks. Nobody here is being forced to do this. There is no compulsion by the church leadership for anyone to sell their goods. This is something that is being done voluntarily, not because they have to. It's because they have desired to do so, to benefit the whole. So again, Can we find churches today in America that will go out of their way to do whatever it takes to make sure that the entire church family is healthy and well provided for? In a mega church, you can't do that. In a big church, you can't do that. But notice, these were individuals that would meet. How do you put 3,000 people? Where would you gather 3,000 people? Well, maybe if you break them up into little cells and you have different house churches sprinkled across, sprinkled throughout Jerusalem, where a X number of saints could gather at one time. Now, 3,000 people could easily be accommodated within the temple courtyard. I have no problem with that. But then later in the day, when it came time to do their studies and to do their prayers and breaking of bread, how do you conduct a communion service for say, 3,000 people? Well, you can do it in small units if you have different houses across the city that are open for the gathering of the saints. I'm just throwing this on the table. But notice what's going on here. I don't think I've been in any church, to my knowledge, where this was done very openly, maybe behind the scenes, because again, we got to guard things, we got to live isolated, we can't trust anyone, we're so independent, and we got to guard our private lives. So, that's number three. They had a real loving concern for each other. Now, the next one is piggyback off of this. Not only did they have a loving concern, but they shared their mutual blessings. So notice, hospitality, freely given, freely demonstrated. It wasn't done by compulsion. Nobody was forcing them to do so. Nobody was wagging a finger saying, you better be hospitable or else the deacons will come and get you. All this was done impromptu. It was done willingly, freely. They didn't have to be begged and prodded and poked. It just flowed from their hearts. And because they were so well known amongst each other, guess what? They knew what they could share with other people who didn't have a certain need. I have something in my hand that you need. And I am aware of your need. And out of love, and in order what Jesus told me, I'm to love you as he loved his disciples, and he did so sacrificially, I am willing to give this that I have in order to fulfill or to plug the need in your life. Can you imagine what would happen in America? My word. If churches acted this way, versus haggling over the color of the carpet, what style or what brand of organ and piano to buy. Wow. Let's see, we got time for one more. Yes. Here's another one. So, hospitality, knowing one another, showing loving concern, real loving concern, and thus sharing their mutual blessings. Here's something for you. They were a praying people. I remember in our church's past here, one service where I believe one, if not two, of the members shared with all of us that they were in no mood to pray. They had just a tough, tough day. Well, the message that night quickly changed. And I took everyone to Luke chapter 18, where Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not faint. And guess what happened? At the end of that service, those who did pray, prayed, and then confessed, they felt much better at the end of that service. When we as the people of God ever reach a point that we're not in the mood to pray, there ought to be bells and whistles and horns and sirens going off in our heads. These folk were a praying people. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, look at verses 12. Then returned they, these are the disciples when Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Sabbath day's journey. I forget, the Jews actually had this marked out, either in how many steps or whatever mileage, believe it or not. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room, where abode both Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zealous, Judas, the brother of James. These all continue in one accord. Notice, one accord. They're not in their little separate prayer rooms. The men off to the side, the women off to the side, and the kids downstairs. One accord in prayer, supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. By that time, Jesus's half-siblings were all converted when they saw their brother, their half-brother, standing in front of them after his passion. So here's one example. Drop down to verse 24. They prayed and said, Thou, here in a business meeting, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all, show whether these two thou hast chosen. They're going to now find and pick a replacement for Judas Iscariot, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So notice, not only did they vote, but they prayed. So notice, prayer and the acts of men do go together. Prayer and the acts of men, discerning and praying the will of God and then working out that will, beloved, are mutual friends. Look at we just look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together, notice they're of one mind, one heart, unto the temple, again the outer court, not the inner buildings, at the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. Here, some of the apostles get into hot water, Peter and John. And what does the church do? What does the church do? Well, it doesn't become Antifa, and it doesn't become Black Lives Matter. Let's go out there and burn Jerusalem. No, that's not what they did. Look at verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own company. I love that. Peter and John are let loose. The disciples didn't go out in the street, burn, loot, kill, all right? They weren't like, you know, people today. They went back to their own company. I love that. I love that. Own company. And reported all that the chief priests and elders said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, etc., etc. They prayed. They prayed. They didn't go out there and burn, rob, rape, you know, pillage, steal flat screen TVs and load up 55-gallon plastic barrels full of food off the shelf. Look at verse 32, same chapter. Let's look at this hospitality. Let's look at this knowing one another. Let's look at this loving concern. Let's consider now they're sharing their mutual benefits. And now that this is a praying people, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Notice, voluntary, not by compulsion, not by government mandate. And with great power that gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, great grace was upon them. Neither was there any among them that what? Lacked. And I imagine in even mega churches, you have people, beloved, that are living hand to mouth And nobody else in the congregation knows about that because nobody cares. Because we're so blooming guarded with our lives, we're so blooming isolated, we can't trust anyone, we're so privately independent, and we're afraid to tell other people, I need help, because of the stigma that will come from other people, the Pharisees who pack our churches. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold. Notice, not by mandate, not by compulsion, not by a law, not by a dictate. They did this voluntarily. Laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had what? Need. Not a new flat screen TV, not a new chariot, not a new horse. Well, he may have needed one for his business if he needed a horse to pull something. But you get where I'm going, their need. And Joseas, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. Notice, even their names, they knew what their names meant. Talk about knowing someone, right down to the skin. A Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, so this man was a man of means, somehow must have inherited down from a family lineage. He sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. What I want you to see, this is not Christian communism. This was voluntary. This was something that they wanted to do. They felt something that they could do and offer to the church family as a whole, to minister to others who are in want or need. So, there's our yardstick. So let's take this yardstick and let's put it against American Christianity. And guess what we find? We have strayed a long way. Not to our credit, but in some respects, to our shame. Well, may the Lord choose to bless his word. Amen.